welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, April 23rd, we're studying 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 to 43. In today's text, arrangements are made for David's return as king in Jerusalem. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Peter Ill. Pastor Ill serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Pastor Ill, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's so good to get to be back with you.
And here in the Bible Bunker, face to face. How wonderful, Pastor Ill. As we get to talk about 2 Samuel 19 today, remind us of the context.
Earlier in 2 Samuel, David has been running from his rebellious son Absalom, who's trying to take over the kingship and the kingdom from him. And so as David went up and was hiding out in the city of, I think it's Mahanaim.
I think I usually say Mahanaim.
Mahanaim, we'll go with that. David is hiding out, and then there is a battle between the army of Judah and David and the army of the tribes of Israel and Absalom. Joab, David's head of the army, finds Joab after a hair-raising mule ride, hanging from a tree by his hair. And contrary to David's orders to capture Absalom, he grabs three javelins and drives them through Absalom's chest, and Absalom dies. Then Joab arranges to send word, but does it very carefully so that the messenger doesn't get killed, back to David, and David is grieved by this news. That's where we leave off in chapter 18. As we pick up in chapter 19, we're going to now have David in a more continued reaction to this, and we're going to see David not at his best. Some would say that this is actually kind of the worst point in David's time as king, following his sin with Bathsheba and the death of his son, as the consequences of his sinfulness and the consequences of his disastrous family life are fully known and revealed to us. And so we see David definitely not at his best. And that's going to go all the way through this whole chapter. It's going to start with how David greets the army. And as we continue on in this chapter, some things David does decently well, and some things David doesn't do so well as we go through this.
So with that thought that perhaps David is at his worst here, I'm going to throw something at you that has been going through my mind as I've been thinking about this, and I'm not sure what to do with it, if anything, but the reaction of David to Absalom's death, which we saw begin in the previous chapter and will be the first part of this chapter, it strikes me the way that he grieves the death of this son is quite different than the way that he grieved the death of his son who died after his sin with Bathsheba. His grieving there was very subdued. You know, he grieved all along while the son was alive and sick, but then when the son died, it totally changed. Here, his grief just overflows in a way that Joab's going to rebuke, as we're going to see. I'm not sure what to do with that, if anything, but it does strike me that's a very marked difference outwardly. I don't know if you have any thoughts on that.
I'm not sure that I do either, but I'll talk anyway.
Go ahead.
I think that for those of us that God has made with feelings, and that would be all of us, we don't always react to similar things the same way. And I think it's valuable for us as Christians to be able to say, there are some times when your grief is like this, and there are other times when your grief is like that. And when you have a gift from God that is taken away and you grieve that, there isn't necessarily a right or a wrong way as far as how the grief goes. But there can be a wrong way to express that grief. And we will go there today. I wonder if Joab, though, was a little thrown off by this, because Joab in David's court would have been around when David's son died after being confronted by Nathan and the sin with Bathsheba. And now Joab is still around when Absalom, who had just rebelled against his father, led an army against his own father to take over the kingdom, was killed in battle. Joab, as a general, has probably a very transactional, he was the enemy, he died like the enemy kind of an approach. But David doesn't view Absalom as the enemy. He views Absalom as his son and prioritizes Absalom over Joab, over the soldiers in the army who were putting their lives on the line to defend and protect David and the rest of his family. And David may have, in this case, valued Absalom more than David himself even valued the kingship and the kingdom. And so Joab has a point, but I also wonder if Joab was asking the same question. I am completely thrown off by this. What am I supposed to do? You didn't grieve when your infant son died, and now the world comes to a stop when Absalom, who was your enemy, died. What am I supposed to do with this?
Yeah, I think that Joab has anticipated, at least in part, David's reaction in the way that he tried to prevent the one messenger from going with the bad news to David at the end of chapter 18, that I think he knew David was going to grieve. He's seen the way that David has responded to the death of, say, Saul and Jonathan in the past, and Abner as well. And so probably anticipated some of it, but maybe not as much. And certainly both of the messengers that brought the news to David in the end of the previous chapter reported it to David as good news from the Lord. This is the Lord's deliverance. David completely misses that aspect of it, it seems, in the previous chapter and as we get into this chapter. So let's go ahead and read now, beginning in 2 Samuel 19, verse 1, to see David's continued reaction to the death of his son Absalom. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom! O Absalom, my son, my son!" Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. I will pause there in the middle of verse 8 to consider this interaction between Joab and Absalom. So talk more, Pastor Ill, about David's reaction, which in chapter 18 was a bit more private just before those messengers, and now becomes public, and the way that that affects Israel.
David's very public grief leads to him crying out, being seen by the people. And as the soldiers are coming in, and even in chapter 18, when David saw the one messenger running, he said, "Oh, this is good news, because if it was bad news, they would be coming back to the city from battle in groups as the units got split up and they all are kind of coming back and rallying here at camp. But they're not doing that. That means they're all together and they're all going to march back together. That's good news. But now, because of David's grief, as they're coming back, there's no victory parade. David isn't waiting at the gate of the city for them to come back in. Instead, because he's grieving, the soldiers start sneaking in and coming in without any kind of celebration, without any kind of fanfare. General Joab, for lack of a better term, looks around and realizes that this is a morale problem for his soldiers and for David's soldiers. And so Joab, who doesn't always have a great ability to stay within his lane, and sometimes really wants to help the king and really wants to help David, does what probably he is the only man in Israel can do. And he goes up to David and he says, what you're doing is bringing shame to this army and to these men. They saved your wives and your concubines. They saved your children in Jerusalem. They have saved you. They went into battle for you as king and for this kingdom under your leadership. And now you're grieving the death of your son who rebelled against you while your faithful soldiers are sneaking in and covered in shame. You're about to have a really big problem, because if you don't greet them as the victors that they are after this battle, they're all going to go home, they're all going to turn against you, and you won't be the king anymore because you won't have an army anymore. Following a rebellion, if you don't have an army, you're not the king. And so Joab gives him a word to the wise, and while Joab in the past has had a hard time staying in his lane, here he does give David good advice. Go be king. God has called you to be the king of the people. Go be the king of the people. There's a time and a place to grieve. Absolutely. But this isn't necessarily it, and this isn't necessarily the way. Greet them as the victorious soldiers that they are. Honor them. Don't shame them, because Absalom did what Absalom did, and Absalom died for his rebellion. Now, go be king, go be father, go be husband, you can be grieving father later.
Thinking about David's mourning here, what we noted at the end of the last chapter, the similarities between the words that David speaks, oh my son Absalom, and repeating those words, much like he does in this chapter, how those are very similar to the way Jesus mourns over the city of Jerusalem. And I think where David's mourning for his son, as you pointed out earlier, is an emotion that any of us would feel, and we don't always know how those are going to come out, and it's natural in that sense. David is incomplete in his emotions, in his mourning, and in the way that he holds it together for all people. I think in the mourning of Jesus over Jerusalem, you see him actually hold those things together correctly. On the one hand, certainly not desiring the death of Jerusalem or the death of anyone, as the scriptures teach us, but at the same time also rightly holding up what the consequences of sin are for the sake of all of his people. And I was, and in the previous episode, I was reminded of the way Jesus speaks in John 17 when he's praying to his father, and he says, you know, I've not lost one of those that you've given to me. And David, it seems, forgets about all of those that God has given to him in the kingdom because of the one that he has lost. Whereas as Jesus, of course, is the perfect man who is God, like holds these things together, and not that we can ever necessarily do it the way that Jesus has, but shows us what like that grief does go together with a sense of true righteousness and justice.
Absolutely. And so we see David's imperfect public grief and Jesus' perfect public grief over the city of Jerusalem and over the people that God loves.
So David takes Joab's advice and goes ahead and greets the army such that maybe it's not the victory parade that there should have been, but it does seem by the end of where we've read so far in the middle of verse 8 that things are in a more normal situation there in Jerusalem. Is that fair?
I think so. It's understandable that David is subdued, but he's not shaming his army to the point where they may just say, well, if he's going to care more about his son who was trying to kill him, who died in battle, then he cares about us. We'll just all go home and he won't have an army.
All right, let's go ahead then and keep reading. Are we good to keep going?
Perfect,
All right, so we're picking up in the middle of verse 8 now. Now Israel fled every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house, when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab. And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, return both you and all your servants. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. We'll pause there again at the end of verse 15. I think I misspoke earlier. David's not quite yet in Jerusalem when he's being rebuked by Joab. He's on his way back to Jerusalem, as we are seeing in this text. Pastor Ill, in that section, talk to us first about what the people of Israel are arguing and saying amongst themselves in the first couple of verses.
First, let's talk about who the people of Israel are and make sure that we have our cast of characters straight. So the people of Israel would be the 10 tribes who aren't from Judah and Benjamin. And as the army that supported Absalom went home, there began to be discussions out among the 10 tribes about who is king and why isn't David back in Jerusalem as king. And so they're starting to say, now, wait a minute, if David's not going back to Jerusalem, and if he's hanging out in the hinterlands, then who is king? Absalom wanted to be king. David was king. David has protected us from the Philistines, and we're good with David being our king again. But is he going to be king? What's going on? And there wasn't any kind of decisive action going on at this point. And so the people of Israel were asking about this. David gets wise to it, and he starts talking with the leaders of the people of Judah in Jerusalem about his return as king, and starts to set up his return through the priests there. And as he does that, it's going to ruffle some feathers over who is going to bring him back. David's heard that the people of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, wanted him to go back to Jerusalem and be king, and now he's going to set it up with the people of Judah that he will be king again without including the people of Israel. And this is going to not be a public relations success, to put it mildly. But David is called not to be the king of Judah, but the king of all the people of Israel. And in this case, the way that he starts to set this up and the way that he is handling his politics ends up not being super. I don't want to go so far as to say that it's sinful, but he could do better. And so as he could do better, he starts to set up to go back and fill that power vacuum. But he also wants to make sure that he doesn't alienate anybody else. David is acting as a politician here. And so what he does to settle the people who had been on Absalom's side was to take Absalom's general, Amasa, and install him as the commander over David's army in the place of Joab. I think there's a question here of, is David demoting Joab in part because Joab didn't do what David asked him to do? David asked him to capture Absalom, and Joab didn't do that, and Joab personally killed Absalom. There could definitely be a very pointed response there to Joab's action. But David is also, by installing the head of Absalom's army, saying, you guys are still brothers and fellow Israelites, and just because you fought against me doesn't mean that I'm going to wage war against you or destroy you all. Instead, we're going to be reconciled and come to peace together. But militarily speaking, the selection of Amasa is not a great choice. He's only commanded an army over one big battle, and he lost. He threw in his lot with rebellious Prince Absalom, and he lost and is now dead. Is Amasa the right guy to be the commander of the army of Israel or not? That's a bold and pregnant question, but
we'll find out more tomorrow.
Yeah, we'll find out more. But nonetheless, David does pick him, probably because this is a way that David wanted to placate the people who weren't sure that David was fit to be king or was the best king, because Absalom could have done it better. Well, if Amasa supported Absalom and now Amasa is supporting David, then this should be okay, right? And, well, and David's playing some politics.
Amasa is also a nephew of David. They are related. He's got a He's got an Ishmaelite father, we learned, Amasa does, but his mother is related to David's sisters. And so, I mean, Amasa makes sense for a number of reasons, at least on a very maybe high level, right? He makes sense as, okay, this could work. He's related to David. He was on Absalom's side. And maybe too, I mean, there's been a number of times where David has said, I've got nothing to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, because he's just throwing up his hands at this, all of them, Joab, Abishai, and even their brother who died much earlier. They've all just been very quick to act. And as you said, don't always stay in their lanes. David may think this is a time to go ahead and make a move himself to rid himself of what he sees as a nuisance, perhaps, that now has resulted in the death of his son. Perhaps. These things are just kind of my own speculation right. in the so, background.
So I have a question, because I didn't bring my David family tree with me today.
That's right.
And because all of these folks are related, at least to David, if not to each other. So the sons of Zeruiah are related to David on Jesse's side, right? On David's father's side?
If I've got this straight, Zeruiah is David's sister.
And Amasa is also...
So
how is Amasa tied in with
Amasa,
Joab?
This is what we find out about Amasa in... This is 2 Samuel 17, verse 25. He's the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, and that man married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So... I don't know how to do all the family tree stuff all the time, but they're cousins of some kind.
So they are cousins to each other.
Correct.
Okay.
And I think that would make Amasa also a nephew of David, just from a slightly different...
Gotcha.
Close, but not quite the same branch.
Okay.
So, you know, I mean, serving a rural, small-town church, everybody's cousins.
It happens.
And this is, I think, one of those examples.
Okay.
Yeah.
Fair enough.
So Amasa makes sense in some regards. Militarily, we will see, not the best choice, but perhaps an attempt on David's part to unite the kingdom that is still pretty severely divided. One thing for David's, if you have a pros and cons here, David at least is being decisive at this moment. That's been a problem that he's had several times since 2 Samuel chapter 12. He's making a pretty decisive move at this moment. Even if it's the wrong one, he's at least trying to act as king, even if he's not always making the wisest decisions.
Indeed. And he does arrange to come back. I think it is helpful for us, though, to remember he has made these arrangements with the people of Judah, and the people of the tribe of Judah will be welcoming him back as king. But all the people of Israel are still back in their homes and in their own cities and in their tents, and they are not there, and they're not involved in this decision. It's not like they picked a day and said, y'all come out and support King David now. David's kind of doing this without the people of Israel being informed or advised or invited. And that's where, especially when we get into chapter 20, there's going to continue to be some challenges. But that's a different episode and a different guest to chat through.
Sure. And just to that point, you know, verse 15 mentions places like the Jordan River, Gilgal, bringing him over the Jordan. These are important place names for the people of Israel in their history, particularly in the book of Joshua and other times of places of renewal. And here the fact that it's David and Judah only, I think, is an indication something's missing. Something's not yet complete. While there are positive moves being made here, there are also a number of other things that are lacking at this point. And you know, where David makes good moves, I think the involvement of Zadok and Abiathar the priests is a helpful thing. I mean, religiously speaking, that fits with David's character in a number of ways. He generally thinks about the things of the Lord and tries to do things according to the Lord's word. And so to involve the priests seems like a wise move. But there are a number of things that are incomplete at this point.
Yeah, there's a lot of a mixed bag here. And I don't want to do a whole lot of, you know, Wednesday morning quarterbacking as we're going through. But there's a certain amount of, are David's actions wise or not? There is some wisdom here. And there's some places where he could have done better. And yet, David is still the king over God's people. And the Lord is God over David and over his people. And the Lord's faithfulness never wanes, even when David is a mixed bag of human, righteousness and sinfulness, much like we all are.
Yeah, that's right. That's been something we've seen throughout the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel, in particular in these last several chapters, where David's actions aren't always the best. And we can try to say, well, was it good, bad, righteous, sinful? Sometimes it's hard to say. The reality is none of us are justified because our actions are all righteous, but by the blood of Christ, the Son of David, who is coming. So after this section, then there's going to be several people that David will greet on the way back, and we're going to take up those sections of this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor Peter Ill this morning about 2 Samuel 19. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, April 23rd. We're studying 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 to 43 with Pastor Peter Ill. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Pastor Ill, prior to the break, we had seen David's preparations to come back to Jerusalem. Now he begins to enact those preparations. And along the way, he's going to meet several people and reconcile with many of them. So we're going to keep reading now in verse 16. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, from Baharim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all, the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. We will pause there at verse 23 to talk about Shimei. Remind us of who this fellow is, Pastor Ill.
So Shimei is one of the descendants of King Saul, and just a few chapters ago, as David and his entourage were leaving Jerusalem, Shimei was following them and cursing them, referring to David as a dead dog, which isn't the way to win friends and influence people. And so as Shimei is cursing them, when I read this, I always wonder, is that because Shimei wonders if he might become the next king, being a son of Saul and a Benjaminite, might Saul's kingdom return if David and Absalom go to war against each other and they both die? Is this Shimei kind of setting himself up in a potential power vacuum?
Shimei was also throwing rocks at David.
He was also throwing rocks. Also not a way to win friends and influence people. No cursing, no throwing rocks. Pro tips.
Good advice.
Yeah. And yet, Shimei, when David... One more thing about Shimei's cursing and rock throwing is Abishai was traveling with David during that time, and Abishai had his sword out, and he was ready to go. He was ready earlier to put Shimei to death for the curses and the rock throwing, and Abishai was out of patience with Shimei then. Now, after the battle, David is being crossing the Jordan again to return as king, and Shimei, with 1,000 soldiers and a big family, rushes out, and before David can cross the river, says, "I confess my wrongdoing." He doesn't get into, "I cursed you and I called you a dead dog and I threw rocks at you," but he does talk about his wrongdoing and asks that David would not hold it against him, and gives his loyalty to David. And Abishai is not okay with this. Abishai has his sword out again and says, "You should be killed for this. There was a problem before, David didn't let me handle it, and now, to defend my king, I'm going to handle you, and I'm going to put you to death." And David's response reads a little bit testy, and appropriately so. "Do I not know that I'm the king of Israel?" I think you could paraphrase this as, "Hey, Abishai, I have it under control." Maybe saying,
"Step off,
yeah,
Abishai.
Step off, stay in your lane. I'm the king and you're not," is the message that David gives to Abishai here. And so, chastened, Abishai backs off. Also, David says, "On this day of celebration, we're not executing anybody. This is not a day when I am going to get my vengeance or where I'm going to mistreat anybody for how they have treated me. The Lord is unifying his kingdom. The Lord is bringing me back. Therefore, the Lord is merciful and gracious, and I'm going to show some of that mercy and grace to those who have wronged me by not putting them to death." You said before that David was going to encounter several people. Notice here, though, this is not David seeking out Shimei, but it is Shimei trying to get ahead of his problem, because he knows what he did with the cursing and the rock throwing, and he knows that David would be right to take vengeance on him. And he comes back trying to get back in David's good graces so that he will not be judged or punished for his actions.
"Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way."
Indeed.
Psalm 2, verse 12.
Yeah.
Shimei and others will take that to heart when it comes to the Lord's anointed king here. It does strike me that David here, I think, you know, we're talking about, is he doing good things, bad things, sinful, not? This is a good move.
Yeah.
I mean, certainly theologically, and even in Israel's history, this actually mimics something that King Saul did, which there weren't too many positive things to say about King Saul, but one of the positive things that happened with King Saul was in 1 Samuel chapter 11, I believe, when he rescued the men of Jabesh Gilead, and there were those after his victory that were ready to put to death some of those people that didn't give Saul a present previously and had stood in his way. King Saul likewise said, "No, this is not a day when people are going to die. This is a day to celebrate." David does that here, rightly so. And I think the forgiveness on David's part and that role in being the Lord's anointed, this points us forward in a positive way to the way that Jesus does this even more.
Indeed.
That was very succinct response, Pastor Ill, and that's fine.
I'm laying up for Mephibosheth. We've got good big stuff coming with Mephibosheth.
Okay, we need to talk about Mephibosheth more.
Whose name is just a lot of fun to say, too.
That's very true. I will say one more thing just briefly about Abishai. He is the guy that is ready to do this on a number of cases. He does it, as you pointed out, with Shimei before. He would probably have killed Abner if his brother Joab had not done so. And Abishai was also the one that was ready to kill King Saul when he and David had gone to the camp. It does strike me that all of those are members of Saul's family somehow, and so perhaps there's some bad blood there in addition to just his generally aggressive attitude. So once again, we see the sons of Zeruiah playing true to character, doing what they tend to do, and yet David is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ ahead of time. So the king gives Shimei his oath. Now someone else comes to David, verse 24. "And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' He answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king. For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? And the king said to him, Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. We will pause there again at the end of verse 30 to talk about Mephibosheth. There's important background about Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and again in chapter 16 when we talk to the servant of Ziba. This is picking up an unresolved case from that chapter. Pastor Ill, help us out.
So Mephibosheth is a descendant of Jonathan, King Saul's son. And because of the promise that David had made to Jonathan, he had welcomed Mephibosheth into his court, that Mephibosheth would eat at David's table and be part of his court and would be welcomed as a family member by David, even though he was part of the previous kingdom under King Saul and his son Jonathan. David did this as part of his loyalty to his friend and to the promise that he had made. Running all the way through this Mephibosheth account, though, is the fact that Mephibosheth is lame. He can't walk. And we don't exactly know what caused his lameness. Did he have...
He was dropped.
He was dropped.
As a child.
Okay.
That's in 2 Samuel chapter 4.
Sorry, I didn't get all the way back
in
my review. So he was dropped and he was lame. And he does have a servant named Ziba who... When everybody was leaving Jerusalem and heading for the hills, David had left, Absalom was coming through, Ziba saddled a donkey and took off and left Mephibosheth behind. When David encountered Ziba back in 2 Samuel 16, Ziba told David a tall tale, otherwise known as a lie, saying that Mephibosheth was going to throw in with Absalom, but Ziba was going to be faithful to David. David reacted by saying, well, everything that Mephibosheth should inherit then now belongs to you, and this isn't okay. And Ziba showed himself as somebody who would be loyal to David, even though Mephibosheth didn't care about David. When David is coming back and he sees Mephibosheth, who, as a lame man, has not cared for his feet, that does seem like a detail worth noting. He also hasn't done the other normal grooming things that you would do when you would meet the king. He's kind of living in this shambles that shows his repentant attitude and his hurry to see the king with his hair and beard untrimmed. And when he sees David, David questions him, "Where have you been? Why didn't you flee from Jerusalem with me?" And he says, Ziba saddled my donkey and took off and didn't help me get on my donkey because I can't do it by myself since I'm lame. And at this point, David has a little bit of a quandary. He just gave Mephibosheth's inheritance to Ziba. How is he going to handle this now? And so he says, tell you what, your inheritance that I told Ziba I would give him, I'll split between you. And Mephibosheth says, no, you're back safe. I care about that. I care about you, and I have a place with you and your family. Ziba can have the land. Ziba can have the inheritance. I don't need it, but I'm glad that you're back safe. And I think here we have a little bit of a foreshadowing of something that's going to go on later in Solomon's kingship. Here we see the wisdom of David as a forerunner of the wisdom of Solomon. When the actions of Solomon and Solomon's wisdom are described, there is this account of two women who each had a child, and one of them rolled over and as the infants were in bed with them and crushed her son. And there was a dispute over which mother was the mother of the living son. And so Solomon said, bring me my sword, we'll chop the baby in half, and you can each have half the baby, which was not his intent, for the record. He didn't want to do the baby chopping, just
we'll,
to work.
We'll study that text here in a few weeks or so.
Yeah, and it'll be a great Kings. Day. And I hopefully that guest will use the phrase baby chopping. Maybe not. Maybe that's not a great idea.
In any case,
in any
case, how does Solomon's judgment here, or in the text you're referring to, take us there so that we see how it applies
perfect.
Here?
So Solomon, not chopping the baby in half, has the actual mother say, no, let her have the baby so that the baby lives. Here, David is looking at Mephibosheth, and instead of chopping the inheritance in half, Mephibosheth, who cares for the king and for the king's well-being, says he can have the inheritance. It's not about the inheritance. It's about the fact that you remain as king. And we see Mephibosheth's loyalty to David as David, in his wisdom, doesn't chop up the inheritance and doesn't damage his reputation with either Mephibosheth or his servant Ziba.
I'm glad you brought out that parallel. I've never noticed it before. Reading this text, I don't get the sense that David does this as a test like Solomon does in 1 Kings 3. This is just his legitimate judgment in the case, in which we talked about this in chapter 16. What's David going to do? He can't really go back to Jerusalem in that chapter to investigate further to provide any true judgment, and he's in need of the things that Ziba brought with him. So it made a lot of sense for David to react the way he did there. Here, he's hearing the opposite story, and I think, I mean, and this is going into some speculation, but at this point, Dave's like, okay, just split it. You know, I mean, I'm done with this. You guys are telling me stories. I'm not sure who's true or not. And I was actually going to ask you that. Do you think Mephibosheth could be lying here? But I think the way the similarities play out, that I think the text invites us to consider Mephibosheth's account of what's happened as the true one, Ziba's as the deceit previously, I think is fair, even though the narrative never indicates which is which. I do think that you're pointing us in the right direction. We should understand what Mephibosheth says here to be true, and David makes, you know, a good judgment here, and it points forward then to what Solomon, perhaps learning from the example of his father and applying it in an even wiser way in 1 Kings chapter 3.
I fully agree that this is not a test of Mephibosheth. When I read 2 Samuel 16, where this happened between Ziba and David, I get shady vibes, for lack of a better term,
sure,
about
Ziba. We talked a little bit about that. That, I mean, the way Ziba speaks, like, I'm not sure if that's right or not.
Right.
But at that moment, David, and without doing the whole study again, you know, without that moment, it doesn't make sense for David to do any more investigation than
absolutely.
He does.
And so the point of comparison isn't that there was a test, but rather the wisdom that David has and the wisdom that Solomon has. And so there is a parallel here. And I'll be really honest and say, this isn't my own thing. This is something that I found written down by Dr. Andrew Steinman in a commentary on 2 Samuel, and it has been really helpful. And so if any of our listeners are pastors and want to flesh this out, go check out that 2 Samuel commentary in the Concordia Commentary series. It has some really neat parallels there, and there's some interesting things. We probably do need to leave some of the stones unturned because there's still more Bible to read.
Remind me to bring that up when we talk about 1 Kings 3 and 4, even though you won't be the guest.
I'll okay? do my best.
Very good.
Okay.
We're going to keep reading here in 2 Samuel chapter 19. Barzilla is the last person that... Or Barzilla.
What a name!
Oh,
what a name,
beautiful.
Man!
What a
I'm going to get a dog
name.
And name it Barzilla. Just, man.
Come on. Let's read. We're at verse 31. Now Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how many years have I still to live, that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Kimham. Let him go over with the Lord, with my lord the king, and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, And the king kissed Barzillai and went and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. We will pause there again. Tell us about Barzillai.
So Barzillai had been David's provider, and it was from Barzillai's wealth that David and his army had been provisioned when they were in Mahanaim, or whatever the name of that city is.
You say it your way, I'll say mine.
I keep wanting to talk about it like it's the band that plays the Christmas music, but we're not going to go there. My Hebrew isn't what it should be. Nonetheless, Barzillai had cared for David, and David was ready to repay the favor by bringing Barzillai into his court so that he would always eat at the king's table and have a place with the important people in Jerusalem. And Barzillai said, I'm too old for all of that. I can't taste my food. I don't enjoy singing. I am 80 years old, and I want to die in my town and be buried next to my mom and dad. But if you want to do something nice for me, take Kimham. Who's Kimham? We're not exactly sure. I think it's fair for us to speculate that he is some kind of a relation to Barzillai. And so Barzillai does call in this favor for Kimham, who does go back to Jerusalem and live in the king's court and gets all of those things, the good food, the singing, the entertainment, the influence that David would have given to Barzillai, he gives instead to Kimham. And they are on their way now, passing through Gilgal and on their way to Jerusalem, but there is still some drama to come.
That's right. Yeah, I appreciate Barzillai's speech. It's very real. I can't hear, I can't see, I can't taste. Take my relative, my son, my servant, whoever exactly he is, take him instead. And so David then continues on his way back to Jerusalem. There's only a couple more verses, but as you said, there is more still to come. So we pick up the rest of the text now, starting in verse 41. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And that takes us to the end of this chapter. We get a bit of a cliffhanger here that gets picked up right away at the beginning of chapter 20. Pastor Ill, take us into the controversy that has developed here.
So the 10 tribes of Israel, not Judah, not Benjamin, but the other ones, were the first to say, hey, is David coming back as king? And David started to set up with the people of Judah that he would come back as king. And the people from the 10 tribes of Israel say, hey, you were supposed to, like, you're our king too. And by the way, guys, there's 10 of us, 10 of our tribes, and one of yours of Judah. The people of Judah say, but the king is a Judahite. We should take care of our guy. And the people of Israel say, we're all children of Israel together. There's 10 of us and one of you. He isn't just your guy because he's a Judahite, but he's our guy because he's an Israelite. And yet you have stolen him away. And you can kind of hear the rhetoric starting to bounce back and forth. And there's some discontent and some party spirit going on. This party spirit is going to go on after the days of David through the days of Solomon and result in tragedy following Solomon's death, but that's a different Bible study for a different day. What's important for us today is this continued partisanship between the people of Judah and the people of Israel as they go back and forth. Whose king is David? Is he the king of Judah? Is he the king of all the people of Israel? And if he's the king of all the people of Israel, why weren't the other 10 tribes invited for David's return party? That's the challenge here. And through all of this, when David had set this up with the priests to welcome him back into Jerusalem, to deal with the elders of the people of Judah, bringing him back into Jerusalem, he didn't invite the other tribes of Israel, and probably should have, because he is their king too. early in the chapter, we saw a challenge with David as king not welcoming his army back well. Now we see David returning to Jerusalem as king with a little bit of a PR crisis and not inviting back the people of Israel in a way that would have been good and would have been beneficial and would have unified the people. David's actions unintentionally do bring division between the 10 tribes of Israel and the tribe of Judah.
You said toward the beginning of our conversation that this is, in many respects, a very low point in David's kingship. And I think you definitely get that sense here with the division, especially between 10 tribes versus one. It reminds me very much of the book of Judges, when everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. In those days, there was no king. And I mean, if that's the parallel, then yeah, David has gone the wrong way at this point, or things have regressed in a very dangerous way. We'll see how it continues more at the end of the, or in the next chapter, and going forward, as you said, even into the rest of the United Kingdom, there are some seeds sown here that grow later into a lot of not good things, I think is a thing worth noting. And maybe that's a good way for us to think about wrapping this up. As you know, we know David is the king after God's own heart. We've seen so many good things from David, but now as we get toward the end of his reign, you really wish he could go out on a better note, and it's not over yet. But maybe, like, what do we take from a chapter like this, a section of David's reign? We've seen ups and downs, maybe more downs than not. What do we take from this? How does this point us forward to Christ?
The Lord still loves David. The Lord doesn't give up on David, even though sometimes his decisions baffle us. And if they baffle us, they probably baffle the Lord our God as well. But the Lord doesn't sell David down the river. The Lord doesn't throw his hands up and say, "No more David, I'm done with this. Let's go find us another different king." The Lord has promised a descendant of David that would rule on David's throne. That descendant of David would, unlike David, be perfect and would not only have wisdom greater than the wisdom of David, greater than the wisdom of Solomon, but would be wisdom. That's the way that the book of Proverbs and the book First Corinthians describes Jesus as wisdom from on high. And so Jesus comes as wisdom incarnate, descended from the tribe of David. That's good news for us, because as we look at the low points of David, Pastor Apple, you and I and all of our listeners can look at their own lives and find those low points. You can look at what you did this morning already and find some low points. And yet, the Lord your God has not given up on you, but has sent wisdom incarnate, the Lord Jesus, the greater one coming after David, to rule on his throne, to be enthroned upon a cross, of all places, to rise again from the dead like we celebrated just a couple days ago, and now to declare, "Your sins are forgiven, David's sins are forgiven, I have adopted you and given you an inheritance, not split like between Mephibosheth and Ziba, but an inheritance that you share with Jesus that comes from God the Father, who we share with our Lord, who has perfectly redeemed and saved us."
Pastor Peter Ill serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. He's been helping us today to study 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 to 43. Pastor Ill, thanks for being our guest today.
Indeed.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Samuel 19, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we hear more of this brewing conflict in 2 Samuel chapter 20. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.